Okay, back to Galatians 5, please, or passage of the day. I'm going to try and be fairly brief. You've been very patient with me and had to endure a great many things today, so we're going to try and be brief and yet hopefully expound to you some of the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read again from Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. As I mentioned previously, as you go down through a list like this, it's very hard not to see the Lord Jesus Christ in these words. In fact, it was hard in preparing the previous message not to just spend the whole time talking about him. I wanted to think of the terms more abstractly, and then in this last session, think about specifically how the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies each one. It says here that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I said before, that's that agape love, the highest form of love. And the Lord Jesus himself defined it when he said, Greater love, hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you think about that, that is about the highest expression of love that someone could give. I heard a man giving an illustration once. He was speaking to a much larger crowd than this, and he said, you know what, I'm going to tell you something. I like you, and I'm interested in you, and I care about you, but my children are here tonight, and if the building was on fire, I'd make sure they got out first. I wouldn't care about you. I'd go make sure that they were taken care of. And we're kind of like that with our love, aren't we? We have people that are closer to us, more intimate to us. But if someone laid down their life for us, if we had a terminal disease and they had to give up an organ and it would mean them giving their life for us, that's about the highest expression that human beings have ever learned of love, even in novels and plays and the literature of man. There's nothing seen to be greater than the loving sacrifice of one's own life. You think about the Vietnam Memorial in Washington and what that means to so many men who go there, particularly to men that fought in Vietnam, to think about their buddies that didn't come home, and in many cases, some that died for others, and many stories about men going and throwing themselves on hand grenades to protect their friends and losing their life. That's the ultimate expression of love. And yet, let's take it one further. The Lord Jesus Christ not only laid down his life, he who death had no claim upon, but what's more, the Lord Jesus laid down his life not for his friends, but for his enemies. When we were yet enemies of God, the Lord Jesus Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5 says. It's a tremendous thing, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often sing in a hymn, Lord, e'en to death thy love could go. That's the extent of the Lord Jesus Christ's love. It's love that spared not himself. Love that didn't hold back. Love that went to the very point of death, went to the very extent of death to demonstrate its great love for us. The Lord Jesus died, and died for our benefit, for our eternal blessing and well-being. He showed the ultimate form of love. After the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, everyone who defines love must now define it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, your parents love you, I'm sure. I'm privileged to have grown up in a family where we're extremely close. And I know my parents love me. But you know, my parents don't love me as much as the Lord Jesus loves me. I grew up with grandparents that loved me and doted upon me and spoiled me rotten. I guess it's quite evident, but my grandparents didn't love me as much as the Lord Jesus. I have a lot of good, close friends, some of them very intimate friends, people that I would trust with my life. And although I believe with all my heart they love me and I love them, that's still nothing compared to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Songs says, if a man would give all in his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. In other words, if you can wrap up all of your material possessions and your net worth and put it up against true, powerful, agape love, it would count as nothing. the Lord Jesus Christ's love is the most superlative, magnificent love that has ever existed in the universe. It's unwavering love. It's tough love, in the sense that whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When we go astray, when we err, when we need discipline, the Lord Jesus will come in and lovingly chasten us, lovingly discipline us, take things away from us, bring hard things into our life to drive us to him and to drive us to his love. I like what Augustine said some 1600 years ago or so. He said, thou hast made us to find my quotations are a little sketchy today. He said, thou hast made us to know thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And that's very true. The Lord Jesus created us to love and to worship God and to know him. And you know, the human heart can never really be at peace, can never really have true love, apart from finding it in the Lord Jesus and his love. Now secondly, there you find on the list joy. And I think perhaps there's no greater manifestation of that verse than where it says in Hebrews. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. It will tell us something of the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe it's not chapter 2. Craig, where's the joy set before him? Is that 12? 12. Thank you. Sorry about that. Chapter 12. Okay. All right. Verse 2. Thank you. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. On one occasion, the Lord Jesus came to a well in Sychar, as recorded in John chapter 4. And he was there, and his disciples said, well, you know, it's time to eat. They were a bit like me, always kind of thinking about when the next mealtime was coming around, so they divided up and decided to head down to the local supermarket and get some food, and they left the Lord Jesus sitting on the well. And the Lord Jesus, as he sat there, a woman came and he asked her for a drink of water. And he asked that not because his thirst was so implacable that he couldn't go and get it himself, but he asked it because he wanted an opportunity to talk to this woman about her great thirst. You see, the Lord Jesus looked into her heart and knew that here's a woman who was thirsty. Here's a woman that was longing for peace. Here's a woman who needed the love of God. And when the disciples returned, they marveled that he was speaking to this woman. And when they came and they asked him about eating, they said, you know, Lord, we made the trip down the supermarket. We got you some food. The Lord Jesus said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have food to eat, in other words, that you don't know about. And he said, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me. You know, the joy and what motivated the Lord Jesus Christ through his life was doing his Father's will. That joy led him to the very place of Calvary, where he would suffer so much, suffer unimaginable torments. Yet for the joy of bringing many sons to glory, for the prospect of taking rebellious sinners and giving them eternal life and bringing them to him, to heaven, and liberating them from the bonds of sin and the fear of death and hell, the Lord Jesus Christ endured that cross for the joyous thought of going back to his Father, now not alone, but bringing many with him. What a tremendous joy the Lord Jesus has. It goes hand in hand with his love, doesn't it? He delighted to do the will of his Father, and so correspondingly, his Father delighted in him. He would open heaven on more than one occasion and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I have found all my delight. Tremendous joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to Galatians 5, please. Galatians 5. And we find the third one is peace. Galatians 5 and verse 22. Peace. When you think about peace, and there's probably no one who better exemplified peace in the human history than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed described in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 9, as the Prince of Peace. He's the one from whom peace radiated. He's the one who could get up on board a ship, for example, in the midst of a horrible storm. Think about it. Here's professional fishermen, men who have spent all their life around the Sea of Galilee, men who have seen many storms, and they know a bad storm from a, you know, type of storm that's going to send their boat to the bottom. And they said, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And the Lord Jesus rose up on that boat and said, "Peace be still." And the storm calmed. And Scripture says there was a great calm. And the disciples marveled and said among themselves, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" You know, sometimes people marvel. They look at their own lives and they think about how little peace there is. They think about the turmoil in their families. They think about the struggles they have. And they think about how much they go through in their life. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can come to a life and who can bring peace. I mean, you look at the Lord Jesus through his life, and he just lived a life of peace. Not a life of anxiety, not a life of worry, a life of patient confidence in his Father. A life that knew that his Father was in control, that his will would be done, that God had a plan and a purpose, and it would be accomplished. Next, it says his long-suffering. And this is a marvelous trait of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he would be long-suffering, patient with human beings. You think about the Lord Jesus coming out of glory, coming out of a scene where there was no sin, a scene that was characterized by holiness and by doing things God's way. And he comes here to earth now, and what's characteristic of this scene is far different. It's characterized by rebellion and disobedience to God. And there's violence on every hand, and unfaithfulness, and people that told the Lord Jesus one thing, but didn't do it. It says in John 2, that many people believed in the Lord Jesus there at the feast because of the miracles he did. But the next verse says, but the Lord Jesus didn't trust himself to any of them, because he knew what was in man, and needed not to that any man should testify him of what was in man. The word there is fully knew. The Lord Jesus could look at human beings, and people would come to the Lord Jesus, just like some will come to us today, and say, "Yeah, I want to follow you, I want to believe in you, I want to be one of your disciples." And yet, when push came to shove, they didn't want to suffer anything for the Lord Jesus. Maybe they wanted the reputation of being with him, maybe they wanted a little comfort for their minds, but they certainly didn't want to forsake their sins and follow the Lord Jesus and really receive his gift of new life. And yet the Lord Jesus wasn't fooled by any of them. And what did he do? He didn't smite them. He didn't drive them away. He continued to patiently exhort them and teach his word. You think about the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that were dogging the Lord Jesus through all his ministry, always tempting him, always testing him, always trying to get him to fall, always trying to trip him up in his words. And the Lord Jesus never turned around and retaliated. I mean, this is a man who created their minds. Their minds that were now so perverted by sin and being employed against the Lord Jesus, he could have turned around and reduced their minds to the size of a pea. He could have rendered them all vegetables instantaneously. He could have zapped them all right out of existence. He's the one upholding all things by the word of his power. And yet he was long-suffering. I think his long-suffering needs no greater example than when you come to Calvary. Then you see human beings driving stakes through the hands of their Creator and hanging him on a cross and saying, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross." Let God deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In Psalm 69 language, speaking of the Lord Jesus' awful suffering, he would say, "I am become the song of drunkards." Imagine that. The guys coming out of the bar at night, smashed out of their minds, singing songs, making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he was long-suffering. And he's still long-suffering today in a world that uses his name as a curse word in a place where they've still no room for him. Yet the Lord Jesus today is still patient towards men and women, still long-suffering. Second Peter chapter 3 says, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Why does he wait? Why does he delay his coming? Why doesn't he return for us today? There are many millions of believers crying out, even so, come Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus hasn't come yet. Why not? Because he's long-suffering. He's waiting for more to turn from their sins, waiting for the last ones, perhaps, to turn and be saved before judgment comes forth on this earth. It says their gentleness. And I already said in the previous message, that this is goodness expressed in pitiable action towards someone. This is the Lord Jesus reaching down to the fallen woman and comforting her and assuring her that her sins are forgiven. I think about that leper that came to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus asked him what he wanted. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You can make me whole. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Did he say, stand 75 yards away downwind from me, and I'll undertake your miracle? Or did he just say, distance and time don't mean anything to me. I'm the Lord who's outside of space and time. I've created all things. Stand way over there and I'll cure you. And then he reached out and he touched the man. He showed gentleness. He's the one that the very children could come to and approach him. And he would say, suffer the children to come to me and rebuke them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus was so gentle, kindness and goodness expressed in tenderness toward human beings. It says their goodness. And the Lord Jesus, above all men, was good. He loved what was right. Thy scepter, says Hebrews 1, is a right scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Think about that. He rejoiced in goodness. He loved what was good. He loved his Father. He loved his Father's name being exalted. He loved his will being done. He loved to see the people coming out and crying Hosanna and turning to him and being saved. He loved to see sinners passing from darkness and night, from death to eternal life and light and peace. He said there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Well, how much more did he rejoice when he would see the change in someone in the good? He was one who loved goodness, one who always did what was good and right. And then faith, or faithfulness. I said it's trustworthiness, being able to put your confidence in someone. And even to this day, the Lord Jesus is unmatched as the one in whom we may have complete and utter confidence. You know, so many people disappoint. People sometimes make you promises, and it's not that they don't want to keep them, but, you know, as fallible human beings, they can't do it. Well, the Lord Jesus, he's truthful, and the Lord Jesus is powerful. He's able to do all things. And he's able to do what he promises. You can put your faith and trust in him. Know that you won't be lost. That's a great thing, you know. I was saved in 1980. That's a long time ago now, 21 years. There's probably some here that have been saved longer than that. And what if the Lord Jesus were to get up one morning and say, well, I know I saved you on the basis of you putting your faith in me. But, you know, you've lived quite a rascal's life since then. You haven't lived a great life of a believer since then, and you've made very many mistakes. No, I think I'll cast you out. For the believer never need fear that from the Lord Jesus, because he's faithful. He's trustworthy. The Lord Jesus has a bride called the church. And the Lord Jesus, like so many grooms before him, makes promises to his bride. But you know, unlike many of the grooms, the Lord Jesus is going to keep his promise. He's coming back for his church. He'll present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then finally it says meekness and temperance. And the Lord Jesus, above all men, exemplified that. You want to talk about strength and control? The Lord Jesus, who spoke and the worlds came into being, The one who, in glorious understatement, Genesis 1 says he made the stars also. Translation, no big deal to him. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who not only understands fission and fusion, but is the very principle behind all of them working. The Lord Jesus hung on that cross, didn't he? The Lord Jesus didn't retaliate. The Lord Jesus was as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth in the midst of horrible accusations and dreadful lies and blasphemies against him, with men spitting on him and buffeting him and cursing him. The Lord Jesus didn't retaliate. The Lord Jesus exercised meekness. And then temperance, self-control in every respect of his person. The Lord Jesus was never out of control. I sometimes really get upset with some of the books and movies that men have produced purporting to be about the life of the Lord Jesus. And they'll have him go haywire sometime. You know, they'll have him go into the temple and he really loses it because somehow his temper snapped or he's out of control. That's not the Lord Jesus of the Bible. That's not the true one. He did everything in perfect self-control. Even when he expressed anger, it was righteous anger in conformity with his Father and according to his will and for other people's benefits. So you come up to these things that God reproduces in the life of the believer by his Spirit. And you say to yourself, well, of course he'd want us to be like this, because these are all traits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one has said that God is so delighted in the Lord Jesus that he's peopling heaven with individuals that look like his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That God loves his Son and believes him to be the standard bearer, the chiefest of 10,000, the altogether lovely one. And accordingly, he wants to take you and I. He wants to take us and make each one of us like his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says there in verse 23, against such there is no law. He lifts us way out of the realm of human standard and morality, way out of the realm of trying to live under the law, as some of these Galatians were. He lifts us way above these and says, no, the Holy Spirit's will for the life of the believer is so much greater. His will is to reproduce in us the very life of Christ and the very characteristics that he exhibited. Appreciate your patience. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank thee today for thy Son. Indeed, there's no one like him. And Father, we're thankful for his love and his joy and his peace and his long-suffering and his gentleness and goodness, his faithfulness, his temperance and his self-control. Thankful for him, Father. We look forward to him returning. And we pray in the meantime that we might be compliant with thy Spirit, that we might cooperate, not grieve him, not quench him, but allow him to develop in our lives the fruit of the Spirit as we study thy word and prayerfully follow thee and be obedient. We just pray, part us with thy blessing, bless those who will go to the nursing home. We pray that they might have divine appointments, opportunities to talk to these individuals about their souls. And we pray in the singing and conversations that they would see the Lord Jesus is real and alive and will save anyone who will call on him. We pray for the others going home, Father, give them safety. And we pray, fill our hearts with love and worship for the Lord Jesus that we might come together, Lord willing, tomorrow and worship thee. We pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.